This time we'll do the scripture reading. I'll be reading from the ESV. It's Philippians 1, 18 to 26. Philippians 1. Part of our journey through Philippians. Philippians 1, starting in at 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ because of my coming to you again. That's as far as we'll read.
Let's turn to the Lord again in prayer as we come to his word at this moment. Heavenly Father, this is so important, more important than we know. And Father, when Jesus stood on earth in a body, you spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, those realities would echo in every single one of our hearts right now. That as we think now about Christ and his worth and his value, that we would have a sense, a supernatural sense in our hearts, Lord, of who he is, of how pleased you are with him, and that everything in us, everything that we are, would lean in to listen to him. Holy Spirit, please do this in us in this time now. Speak through your word, I pray in Jesus' name. I watched a video a few months ago. It was a TED Talk. I don't know if any of you have watched those, and they often have titles that are very catchy. So this one said, "How to Cut Through the Small Talk and Connect with Anyone." Sounds like a pretty good promise, and I like getting to know people, and the thought of being able to do that seemed promising. And this talk was given by someone who's a college student, and she, over her first year of college, had grown kind of frustrated with small talk. She had grown frustrated with being around people and knowing them, but not really knowing them, getting to the end of her time with them and realizing how little she'd actually really gotten to know them, how they'd been carrying similar struggles, similar burdens, and had never really shared them with each other. So she was on a campaign to end small talk and to replace it with something that she called big talk. The opposite of small talk, big talk. And so in this video, what she did is she went around talking to strangers, and she asked them two questions. The first question she asked these strangers right off the bat is, "What do you want to do before you die?" And that is kind of another way of asking, what really matters to you in life? What is most important to you? What is life about for you? What do you want to do before you die? There's some blank stares that she got, but she also got some really interesting answers from people. Some people had an answer right away. "I want to learn how to scuba dive," for example. "I want to see my kids graduate from college. I want to hike the Appalachian Trail. I've never known how to pronounce that. I'm Canadian. It doesn't matter. "I want to be free from alcohol and drugs. I want to pursue such and such a career." So everyone's answer was different, but there's a common element in every single one of these answers that people gave to the question, "What do you want to do before?" before you die. There's a common answer. There's a common element, and that common element was that person giving the answer. Me. I want to do what is important to me. It's essentially the answer that everyone gave. I want to do this. I want to do that. Life is about me. And before I die, I want to do what is ultimately important to me. That was what came out in almost every single one of these answers. And then she asked people a second question. What if you found out you were going to die tomorrow? And at that point, the video became quite moving because people started to tear up and cry. And also, there was a soundtrack for the video that got quite emotive at that point. And that, you know, pulls at your heartstrings a little bit too. And people said some very meaningful things in those moments. They said things like, I'd go reconcile with my son. You know, it cut through some of the scuba diving type answers and got to some real heart issues. Or I'd go home, I'd leave this business trip, I'd go home and be with my family. Answers like that. And it was moving, but it was also really sad because the universal assumption in every single one of those answers is that if I was to die tomorrow, that would be a bad thing. That would be loss. To die tomorrow means the end of the opportunity to do what I really want to do in life. And so I got to try and squeeze in what's really important to me. If I'm going to die tomorrow, I'm going to squeeze in what really matters, because death is loss. And sometimes it's the same thing they gave in the first question. Whatever you want to do before you die, if I die tomorrow, I'm going to go do that. Sometimes it really kind of changed the equation. But death is loss, so I want to do what matters as fast as I can if I was to die tomorrow. Now, the point of all this was not really to talk about death and life, but it was just to get to know people, because the assumption is that the answers to those questions really get at the bottom of someone's soul, what really matters to them, what is really important to them. And when you get those answers from someone, you really find out who they are. You really find out what really counts. So, this morning, take 10, 15 seconds. Interview yourself. Ask yourself those questions. I'm not going to come with the camera, but ask yourself those questions. What do you hope to do before you die? And if you knew that your death would occur tomorrow, what would you do today? Hang on to your answers, or maybe if that wasn't enough time to form them, go home and chew on those a little bit more. So we're going to come back to those answers today and next week as well. Because what we're doing in these 2 weeks, we're studying this passage that Dave read for us early, and essentially in this passage, we're sticking the microphone in the Apostle Paul's face, and we're asking him those questions. That's basically what's happening here. What do you want to do before you die? If death was coming soon, what would you do? What is life to you? What is death to you? And we're going to be interviewing Paul and seeing what answers come out these two questions. And it's really important, because with this passage being Holy Scripture and coming from the person, the apostle that it came from, our answers to these questions, his answers to these questions, are not just trivia, right? This isn't just, I want to get to know the Apostle Paul. Why not? Let's ask him some important questions. Because the answers to those questions that come out of this passage need to be our answers as well, if we are truly followers of Jesus Christ, right? The answers to those questions, what is life and what is death? What does life mean to you? What is the point of life? What does death mean to you? How do you respond to death? As followers of Jesus Christ, we don't get to just pick our own answers to those questions. There are right answers and there are wrong answers. And we want to know, what are the right answers? How should we answer those questions? How should we think about our life? How should we think about our death? And so as we study these passages, we want to know that answer so that we can bring our answers in line with that great answer. Now, as I mentioned already, we're going to be taking 2 weeks at this. As I got into preparation at the beginning of this week, going through the passage, and I said, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how people feel about being at church till 3:30 in the afternoon, you know? I don't think this is going to work. And then I realized I had blocked out this sermon series up till Christmas because I wanted to get to some certain things around that time, and I realized that I had allowed 2 weeks for this passage. So that was relieving. So we're going to be camped out in these verses for 2 weeks. At the heart of this passage is that famous, pithy, poetic statement in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that sentence really forms the heart of this whole passage. And so today, this week, we're going to be studying the first half of that statement and how it's all tied into this whole passage. To live is, underline, that's the title for this morning's message. And then next week, we're going to be considering the second half. To die is, what is to die for us? What is to live for us, for the Apostle Paul? So this morning, to live is. Now, verse 21 is the heart of this passage, but there's a lot of build-up into it and then some things that flow out of it. And so we're going to start at the build-up to it, right at verse 18, which is where we left off last week. We left off kind of midstream last week. You'll remember that last week we were hearing from Paul about how he had joy in Christ, even in suffering, even in prison, that he was joyful and happy that Jesus was being proclaimed, even if he wasn't the one doing it, and that he was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel being preached, even if that meant other people were doing it. So that was what we looked at last week. And so if we can kind of have this picture in our heads, last week, it's like Paul was looking back over his shoulder at some events that had just been happening, like kind of just recently. Here's what's been going on, and he's reflecting and talking about those things to the Philippians. And now in today's passage, what he does is he turns his head and he kind of looks at what's on the very near horizon, like what's coming up really quick for him. And he starts reflecting on that and how he's responding to all of that. Because what was coming up for Paul was his trial before Caesar. Right? Paul had appealed to Caesar. He'd been dragged to Rome, gone through all that stuff on the way to get there. And he's waiting trial. There's a time limit on that. He could only be held for a certain amount of time. He was going to be pulled before Caesar. Caesar had absolute authority. He could do whatever he wanted. He could say whatever he wanted. Whatever he said was going to be what happened. And so Paul knows that any day you could get the knock. It's now. Caesar summons you, stands before him, and he's going to be asked, "What are you here for? What's this gospel you've been preaching? What about these riots you've been starting? Give an account." And that the outcome of that will either be life or death. So how would you be in that spot? How would you be in what could be death row, but maybe not? Uncertainty isn't something we people tend to do really well with. How would you be with so much uncertainty? Any day, Caesar could yank me out of here and I'd stand before him. Most powerful man on earth. And I'm going to get to talk to him about Jesus. I'd feel nervous. And some of the things that Paul says here about later on about looking for, praying for full courage, I'd suggest there's a sense there in which, I mean, you got this one shot in front of Nero to talk about the gospel. You don't want to mess up. You don't want to trip over your words and forget important things. So there's that element. And then there's just knowing that Caesar could hear a couple words and say, that's enough, I've heard too much, death. Or he could hear him out and say death. Or he could hear him out and say, there's no problem with this. Why are you here? Get out of here. Go back to life. Go back to normal life. Any of those outcomes could happen. And so Paul's on the verge of all of this. And so think about yourself. What sort of thoughts, what sort of expectations, what sort of things are circling around in your mind? Well, let's listen in on what's going on for Paul in his mind. Verses 19, last part of verse 18 to verse 20. He's just told us at the verse 18 that he is rejoicing in Christ being proclaimed, and now looking to the future, yes, and I will rejoice, right? I will rejoice going forward into the future. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that now with full, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, we just read the kind of the first part of this passage, verse 19. Look at that last word at the end of verse 19. Paul's confident that this is going to turn out for his deliverance. And if we just read that verse, and if we come to this passage with our very North American assumptions about what's good for us, it'd be very easy to assume that Paul here is talking about being delivered from prison. Paul's very confident, you know what? It's going to work out. I'm going to get out of prison. I'm going to be delivered from prison. I'm going to be delivered from the death sentence. You guys are praying for me. Jesus is going to help me. I'm getting out of here, guys. Imagine he's kind of thinking, you know, this prison thing is getting old. Yeah, I'm rejoicing that Jesus is being proclaimed, but I kind of hope I don't have to do too much of this kind of rejoicing for too much longer. You know, I've had enough joy and suffering. Let's get out of here. And so I'm going to get out of here. I'm confident of that. But it's not so simple. It's not so clear-cut that that's what's going on. Because if you keep reading into verse 20, you see that Paul was hoping for a deliverance. And that deliverance is more than being set free by Caesar, because this deliverance is going to happen whether he lives or whether he dies. See, that's really important about putting these two verses together. Because in verse 20, he talks about the fact that this will happen whether by life or by death. If he lives, he's delivered. If he dies, he's delivered. So it can't just mean being set free. What does it mean? What is this deliverance that he's looking for? It talks about it right there in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. There's two really important words in this verse here in verse 20, and those are those words, ashamed and honored. Shame, honor. Those words are opposites, right? Being ashamed is the opposite of being honored, and vice versa. So verse 20 tells us the deliverance that Paul is hoping for, the deliverance that Paul is looking for, is the experience of not being ashamed, but of honor coming. That's what he's hoping for. That's what he's shooting for here. Now, things get really interesting here, because even though these words are opposites, shame and honor, shamed and honor, he doesn't want to be ashamed, but he wants honor to come. Who is Paul talking about when he talks about being ashamed? Himself, right? It is my eager expectation, hope that I will not be ashamed. But what's the flip side? When he talks about being honored, who is he talking about being honored? Not himself, but Christ. It's my eager expectation, hope that I will not be ashamed, but that Christ will be honored. So the opposite of Paul being ashamed is not him being honored. That's what we kind of expect at first, right? I don't want to be ashamed. I want to be honored. That's not what he says. I don't want to be ashamed. I want Christ to be honored. His main concern, his eager expectation and hope, is that he won't be ashamed, but that Christ will be honored. So you flip it around. If Christ is not honored, Paul is ashamed. But if Christ is honored, Paul is not ashamed. That's what he's going for here. There's some other words in verse 20 that really matter. Verse 20 really sets up a lot of things here. There's that phrase, full courage. That refers to open speech, bold speech. So he's thinking about his trial before Caesar. He's thinking about talking to Caesar about the gospel. He wants to have courage. There's those words, now as always, Christ will be honored. This wasn't something new that he was wanting to happen, right? That now Christ will be honored as always. This has been kind of the goal of my life all the way along, is what he's saying. Then there's those words, in my body. Christ will be honored in my body. And that's not talking about his eyes and his ears. I read a sermon about this. It talked about how we honor Jesus with our ears. We honor Jesus with our eyes. And that's not really what this is talking about. It just means this side of heaven, right? In the body, this side of the grave, I want Christ to be honored. So let's put this all together so far. Paul is expecting deliverance. The deliverance that Paul is expecting, the deliverance that Paul is looking for, is the experience of not being ashamed, but of Christ being honored by him when he stands before Caesar. And for that to happen, he needs the help of the Spirit and the prayers of the Philippians. Now this fits in, this just flows out of what we saw last week. Paul's concern, like we saw last week, is not himself, but the glory of Jesus. His experience of being in prison is all about the glory of Jesus, and as he looks forward to his trial, it's the same concern. He's not worried about himself. In that trial, he's not worried about himself. He's concerned for the glory of Jesus. He wants Christ to be magnified in that trial, and he knows he needs them to pray for him, and he needs the help of the Spirit of God. And so now let's zero in on those crucial words, those really important words at the end of verse 20, that this will happen, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether Caesar says, get out of here, what's the problem with this gospel? Go back to Judea, don't bother me with this stuff anymore. Or whether Caesar says, die right now, lead him out and kill him, which he could do. Whatever happens, Christ will be honored. How does that happen? I can imagine Christ being honored by the first option. I can imagine Christ being honored by Caesar hearing him preach the gospel and saying, wow, this is amazing stuff. Can I follow Jesus too? I can imagine Christ being honored by Caesar saying, why are you here? Like, this message is wonderful. The world needs to hear this. But I can't, how is Christ honored if Caesar says, this is terrible, you deserve to die, kill this man? How is Christ honored in that? Verse 21 tells us how Christ is honored if he lives and how Christ is honored if he dies. And that's the heart of this whole passage. Verse 21, here's the answer. Here's how this works. Here's how Christ is honored regardless of what happens. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is one of the most profound verses in the whole Bible. This explains how this whole passage works. Christ is honored if he lives because to live is Christ. And Christ is honored if he dies because to die is gain. Now this morning we're focusing on this first half, to live is Christ. What does that mean? We're going to ask that question, then we're going to ask, what does that mean for us? What does it mean to live is Christ? That phrase used to really confuse me. It used to not make sense to me because it breaks all the rules of grammar. That's not how you make a sentence work. To have an infinitive verb, to live is proper noun, Christ. We don't talk that way in normal, like that. That's not how language works. Paul has to break the rules of language to express what's really going on here. To live is Christ. And as we try to wrap our heads around this, I've heard attempts to explain what this means, and some of which were kind of mystical sounding, like the idea that Paul's life was kind of this mystical, floaty in the clouds, religious experience kind of stuff. The verses, though, that follow verse 21, there's no doubt what Paul means by to live is Christ. Here's what to live is Christ means. Verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Fruitful labor for me. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And then verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain in the flesh, I will live in the flesh and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. This is what to live is Christ means. It means that if Paul lived, he got to keep working, right? Fruitful labor. It meant he got to get back to work for the sake of other people having progress in their faith and joy in their faith. To live as Christ means that if Paul lives, other people get more of Jesus through him. To live as Christ didn't mean that Paul spent his life just privately enjoying Jesus all to himself, because that's what heaven's for. See that next week. As long as he was alive, he was here to give more of Jesus to the people around him. So a way to understand to live as Christ, it means this: if I live, you get more of Jesus through me. That's what to live is Christ means. Do you remember back when we studied verses 3 to 8 of Philippians chapter 1? We talked about how if God works through us, if God works in us, it's so that God can work through us. Any work that God does in us is so he can work through us. And that's the same kind of thing that that's going on here. As long as we're alive on earth, God intends to work through us for the sake of other people. To live is Christ, is just another way of saying that. And again, I want to just zero in on something that's really important here. When we read the rest of the New Testament, it's very clear that for Paul, to live as Christ didn't mean that he spent 24 hours a day engaged in what we might think are religious activities. Like, to live as Christ didn't mean he spent 24 hours a day in mystical prayer or things like that. I don't have time for breakfast because to live is Christ, so I'm going to go read my Bible. Right? That's not what this is talking about. Paul lived a real life, just like our real life. Paul's life was full of a lot of the elements that our lives are full of. So what does it mean to live as Christ? What it means is that at the center of that life, just like the sun in the solar system, at the center of his life was a passion for the glory of Jesus. And that center of gravity held everything else together, just like our sun holds our solar system together. And so all the other elements of Paul's life, his work, his relationships, his rest, his possessions, all of those things orbited around this center, which is Christ, and a passion for the glory of Christ. And that center of gravity gave meaning and organization to everything that orbited around it. So when and how Paul worked, for example, when and how Paul rested, his interaction with money, his views on marriage, his life's direction, all of that served to serve this passion to glorify Jesus by making Jesus known to other people. So do you see that? To live as Christ doesn't mean that I don't have time to eat breakfast. To live as Christ means that I eat breakfast to the glory of Christ. That sounds strange. That's actually a command. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. So to live as Christ doesn't mean that we can't go to Tim Hortons and have a cup of coffee because that's distracting from living for Christ. No. To live as Christ means we go and we drink a cup of coffee to the glory of Christ. That somehow coffee drinking fits in to this overall vision that to live is Christ and everything we do is for Jesus. And this isn't just for Paul. This isn't just, oh wow, he was some super great guy and for him to live is Christ, that's great, but I don't know, I'm not sure this is for me. So now we're into this kind of second zone of what does this mean for us? Because a passion, like we talked about last week, not a hobby, but a passion for the glory of Jesus has to be at the center of our lives if we are followers of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And every other element of our lives needs to find meaning as it relates to that. So how we approach work and school, how we approach rest and leisure, how we think about our hobbies, how we think about sports, how we think about possessions, stuff, our homes, renovations, money, that we accumulate, savings accounts, how we think about our relationships, how we think about marriage, how we think about our time, how we think about our kids, how we think about other people in our family, how we think about our ambitions and our direction in life. all of that is held together by our passion for the glory of Jesus. And the our heart for Jesus and the fact that to live is Christ, that passion is what organizes and energizes and prioritizes every other element in our life, like the ones we've just talked about and others. And everything in our life orbits around this central idea that to live is to help other people know more about Jesus. That's why we're here. So go back to that video we talked about at the beginning. To live as Christ doesn't mean that you don't like scuba diving or want to hike the Appalachian Trail. But what it does mean is that whether or not you do those things, and how you view them, what kind of priority they have in your life, and whether or not you take time away from other things to do them, all of that is informed by our passion for the glory of Jesus, that other people would know him. Again, thinking about that video, it's very okay to want to see your kids graduate from college. But that desire orbits around Christ and is informed by his words, Jesus, who said, "Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." To live is Christ doesn't mean that we stop caring about our families or our work. It means we might actually start to care about them more as we see them in relation to Jesus. Because as we look at our work, or our family, or whatever these things are in our life, we may find that we see people clearer, people who need Christ, and people who we can help grow closer to Christ. I don't want to wreck anything for anyone here, but there's a song that probably many of you are familiar with. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I want to suggest that is not good theology. And I didn't come up with what I'm about to say. I heard someone else say this, and it just clicked. That is it. You know how this works? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely clear in the light of his glory and grace. When we turn our eyes full upon Jesus, and he is at the center, then everything else, the things of earth, suddenly they make sense. They have clarity. We know whether they're important or not and how important they should be and whether we should spend time on them and how this all fits together. And what holds it all together is our knowledge that we are here to help other people know about Christ. To live is Christ. Towards the beginning of the message, I invited you to interview yourself. What do I want to do before I die? What would I die? What would I do if I found out I was going to die tomorrow? And those questions are really just a way to invite us to fill in the blank for ourselves, honestly. Honestly, to fill in the blank. For me, to live is fill in the blank. The question we need to ask today is, if I believe in Jesus, if I believe that he is the Son of God, if I believe that he lived and died and rose again and reigns as king and is coming back just like he said, then can I really say that for me to live is Christ? Is the glory of Jesus really at the center of my passions, my ambitions, what I'm doing with my life? Throughout history, and no less here today in Canada, it's been all too common for people to be attracted to Jesus, not because they love Jesus and they want him to be the center of their lives, but because Jesus helps them get at something else that they really want. It's been all too common to be drawn to Jesus because Jesus is a ticket to help us get what we want out of life. Or like we talked about last week, for Jesus to be a hobby, something nice that we enjoy, but he fits in there alongside of everything else. He's not the center. Now, if you're like me and maybe all of us this morning, the question, can I say that? Could I write these words for me to live as Christ? Could I write these words honestly? That question probably gives you some level of conviction this morning. Because maybe in this moment, as you're thinking, you're aware of all the ways that you haven't valued Jesus the way that he should be valued. Maybe you're aware of the ways in which Jesus hasn't been at the center. He's kind of been off there at the side somewhere. But you're at the center. He's kind of just a part of whatever orbits around you. Maybe you're aware of the ways you've treated Jesus like a ticket that gets you whatever you want in life, as opposed to Jesus being what you want in life. And maybe you really want to be in that spot where you can say, for me to live as Christ. So I want to encourage you at this point that if you're feeling convicted at all, that's a really, really good sign. It's a really good sign to feel conviction at this moment. Because the scariest thing in the world right now would be to hear these words and say, well, if Jesus doesn't want to be my hobby or my ticket, then I'm not interested. I'll go find someone else who will help me get what I want out of life. That'd be terrifying. But if there's a sense right now in your heart where you're saying, yeah, I want that. I want to be able to say that. Praise God for that. That's really encouraging. And I want to remind you at this moment that Jesus died for all of our sins, including the sin of not valuing him the way that we should. Do you get that? Jesus died for all of the times that Jesus was not at the center of our lives. Jesus died for all of the times that we didn't treat him the way that he deserves. Jesus died to pay for our sin of not making him the center of our lives. So if we feel convicted this morning, we need to do what we did at the beginning of our walk with Christ and do all along is go to him and say, please forgive me, Jesus. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry I let this other thing become my thing instead of you being my thing. I'm so sorry, Jesus, that I haven't treasured you the way you should. I haven't treated you the way you should. Please forgive me. And then we need to pray, because we can't make ourselves treasure and honor Jesus the way that we should. We can't just do that. There's no spiritual bootstraps where you just kind of pull up and go for it. God has to do this in our hearts. And so we ask him for forgiveness, and then we pray and we say, God, help me. Please help me to see Jesus for how valuable he is. Help Jesus to be at the center of my life, and everything else fits as it orbits around him. I want to be able to say, for me to live as Christ. So God, please help me to be able to say that. Pray that this morning. I can't imagine a prayer that God would be more eager to answer. Do you think God would hear you pray that this morning and say, no, sorry, I'm not going to help with that? I don't think so. God loves his son Jesus, and he wants Jesus to be glorified. So I can't imagine God being more willing to answer a prayer than for you to say this morning, God, help Jesus to be my life. Help it to be true of me to live as Christ. I find that very encouraging. I hope that you do as well. We're going to pray together right now. I'm going to bless us, and we're going to go out into our weeks, our Mondays and our Tuesdays and our Wednesdays, and let this be our prayer that God, for me, this afternoon is Christ. Let it be, God, that for me to wake up on Wednesday is Christ. Ask God to do that. And expect him to answer. Heavenly Father, we know that you have a greater passion for the glory of Jesus than we can imagine. So as we hear this morning, Lord, of this vision of life with Jesus at the center, like the sun, everything is around him. He is everything. To live as Christ, God, would you please help us to be that? Would you help us to be able to say, for me to live as Christ? Father, through your Holy Spirit, would you do that in us this week? As we read the Bible this week, would you help us to see Jesus and how amazing he is? God, as we think about the things that fill up our time, the things that are valuable to us, would you help us, Lord, to see them next to Jesus and see how they fit, how Jesus makes everything make sense, how Jesus is more valuable than everything else. Lord, would you help the things of earth to grow clear in the light of the face and the glory of Jesus. And Lord, would you do that in us, please? Not right now in a moment of emotion, but every day this week and beyond. Please, Lord. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May God be with you this week.